All right. Well, good morning for six more minutes, friends. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gammage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to be walking through the entire passage. All of it wasn't printed in your bulletin, but we will be walking that through together. So it'd be great if you had your Bible open in front of you. And one thing to mention before we leave, one of our pastoral interns, Noah Grimm, this is his last Sunday, literally at 2 o'clock, did you say, give or take? He'll be on the road, headed to Michigan, moving, taking an apprenticeship at a church out that way, and he will be getting married here in July. And so if you know Noah, go up, hug his neck, or say thanks, or whatnot. So anyway, just wanted to name that before we jumped in here this morning. Well, friends, as we are looking at this passage, it reminded me of a season many of you know that we walked through as we wrestled through a difficult diagnosis in my family. And God's great mercy and gift, one of many to us, came in the form of a physician. It was the physician who was the one who called us about the diagnosis and walked us through what all of it was going to look like. And so what was the mercy for us was the reality that when we got the first call, she took 30 minutes on the phone with us, just helping us understand what was going on, like, you know, what all of the crazy words meant. And then what was even more unbelievable, because by the way, no doctor spends 30 minutes with us anymore, right? And, you know, part of that's just the way the system goes. But the even cooler part was when we went into the office to sit down and hear more, she spent an hour and a half with us, just helping us understand what was wrong before we even got to, and then here's the treatment. Here's how we're going to address this. And so the reason I say that is we have been in this section, beginning in chapter 11, for a very long time, right? I mean, it has been a while, and we are just now getting to really how Paul pivots to say, and here's the application. But in a sense, Paul has been this patient physician talking to this church saying, hey, there is just a lot going on in your corporate worship. There is, all the way back, you remember this chapter 11, there's some confusion with the relationships between husbands and wives and how they're relating to the cult worship services outside of the church. He's talking about the communion services, how people were just gorging themselves on it and getting drunk off of it and failing to love each other. He started talking about the spiritual gifts and how they were being misused in the congregation and talked about how, hey, we together are the body of Christ. Don't lose track of that. He talks about the way of love. Last week, Dave preached on how he reorients these gifts that they thought were so cool and the best. And then today, he pivots to application where he says there in verse 26, what then, brothers, or the term in Greek is adelphoi, which means brothers and sisters. He says, what then, brothers and sisters? And that is no doubt Paul's signal to say, now, here comes the application. Here's how you begin to think corporately as a gathered church, when you come together to worship. Friends, I don't know if you've been paying attention, but what you can write over all of this is that there is a human tendency to make worship simply about self-expression. It's what I want. It's the songs I want to sing. It's me wanting to act the way that I want during the service. And we fail to pay attention to, oh yeah, worship is about God first, not me. And then here, what this passage points us to is worship is also about building up this body in front of us when we come together for worship. And so here's the big idea. Here's the corrective that Paul is offering here today. Worshiping God does two things. It must reflect who he is, and two, should be done for orderly building up in love of the body of Christ. So worshiping God in the corporate setting when we come together must do two things. It must reflect who he is, and it should be done for orderly building up in love of the body of Christ. And that's where he's headed here. The main question that the church is probably just kind of like get around to it, Paul, is what should our gathered corporate worship look like? Verses 26 and 40 are kind of the bookends, or the fancy word is it's an inclusio here, which means it sets an idea forth and everything in between explains that idea. So in verse 26, it's the first command. It says, let all things be done for building up. And then by the end, there's this conclusion that all things should be done decently and in order. And everything in between unpacks in part what that looks like. And so that's where we're headed. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump in. Well, Lord, it is really hard, particularly in our culture, but more so, Lord, it really, as we can tell from this church, it has nothing really to do with our culture. It has everything to do with our own flesh that wants to make even a gathering to worship you more about us than about you or about anyone else in this room. And so, God, where that is our temptation, where that is our tendency, I pray that you would just invade our hearts and invade our minds and lovingly correct us as we sit under your word. Holy Spirit, would you give me wisdom? Would you help me with the weighty task of unpacking Scripture to do so in a way that honors you and Lord, that has the wisdom of your Spirit rather than bringing my own wisdom to play? And so, Holy Spirit, would you guide and direct and change our hearts as we sit under the teaching of your word? And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so here's the first point that Paul makes. He starts off by saying this: worship builds the body, not the brand. Worship builds the body, not the brand. And I say brand because particularly if you think of our culture, we tend to come to worship on Sunday mornings with our phones on selfie mode, right? We just kind of want to be like, I'm at church, right? I'm building a brand. I've got this online presence now that, you know, I've made it. I mean, that's just, we live in a Insta TikTok sort of world, right? I mean, there are pictures of worship services all over the place. And not that those things are bad, but the first thing we come to do is, well, one of the two things is to build the body of Christ. Here's why I say that. First of all, you'll see the problem that was emerging. Verse 26, Paul's saying, hey, when you come together, each one of you, church, has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. So what he's basically saying, now churches back then were probably, they would fit in a house, they're probably about 20 to 50 human beings. But you can imagine if 20 to 50 of us got in this room, or, you know, what would usually on a non-Memorial Day weekend be 300 in this room, just said, well, I want to sing my own song. Well, I want to give my own teaching. Well, I want to speak in my own tongues. And he's saying that essentially is what the church was coming to do. They were there to be little me monsters. Like, it's all about me, right? And that's a problem. People wanted to worship in their own way. Now, Paul's corrective is he says, no, let all things be done for the building up. So he's saying, hey, take the camera, push that little circle button on your phone, and go to the back-facing camera. It's not about you. It's actually in part about this building here that you are building up. When it says for building up, this is his thesis, and this is an architectural term, or this is a construction term, which means home building. Right? So he's saying, as you walk into the corporate service, it's not about you, it's about home building. Now, y'all remember chapter 3 of this book, right? No, that was like a year ago, right? But this is what he says a while back in this book. He says, for we, church, are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. Sorry, you are God's field, God's building. So he's looking at the gathered church, and he's like, you're the church. You're God's building. He says it similarly in Ephesians 2, where he's talking about the church, about Christ, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so, friends, one of the glorious things that we get to do when we walk in on Sunday is to have our heads up and look at one another and say, how can I be a part of building this church body that he has called us to, because we are the dwelling of God? How many of us actually walk in here on a Sunday morning thinking that? I mean, look, I have to come. I'm on the payroll, right, every single week. But I got to be honest, I don't walk in being like, well, who can I build up today? Hey, buddy, let's go talk, right? I wish I could tell you that was the case, but I am human like you. In fact, often we are just dragging everybody out of bed and we're angry and we're here and we'll be like, you better have a good song set. He better have a good illustration, or I'm out, right? Like we feel like that sometimes. Friends, Paul is reorienting when we come to worship that we are here in part to build one another up in Christ. Wouldn't it be cool if on Saturday night we began to pray and ask the Lord, Lord, would you give me a heart to build up this church body as I walk in that door? So here's what he does next. Verses 27 and 28, he gives a first set of regulations on regulating tongues, because everybody who says or thinks they have the gift of tongues. They just want to all do it at the same time. And then 29 to 33, he gives a second set of regulations regulating prophecy because everybody else just wants to teach and prophesy at the same time. And so he says three things about both. For tongues, he says there's three rules for people who want to speak in tongues. One, it needs to be limited. He said two or three at most. He's like, guys, y'all just don't have to be doing this all day. The second thing he says, it needs to be sequential. It needs to be each in turn. And then thirdly, it says someone needs to interpret. If it's just this heavenly voice, as Dave talked about last week, that's not doing any good to people here, and there's no interpretation, then they must, what does it say in 28, keep silent. I highlight that because it'll come into play here in just a minute. Then he moves into prophecy, and it's the same two things, right? First he says two or three, right? There's the same number. Verse 30 says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. So what that's saying is again, this should be done in order. When someone else is giving a prophecy in church, and then somebody else just sitting in the chair, he's like, well, I have a prophecy too. Bill, I just had a prophecy. And he wants to just like speak over the person who is giving his prophecy. He's saying, no, resist that and remain silent. Now, here's the other thing that we should hold in tension here for prophecy in particular. Now, let me go back and name this. If you weren't here last week, Dave talked about how we in our tradition and in many traditions in the church actually don't believe that these revelatory gifts, tongues and prophecy in particular, which are new revelations from God, right? New words, new authoritative words, thus saith the Lord sorts of things. We believe that that went away with the apostles. So the 12 disciples and the apostle Paul, that's who we believe are the apostles. We believe that was a unique time. We believe the Lord gave us his word through the apostles. And that is now are only thus saith the Lord, not another human, not a spiritual gift, all right? And so that's what Dave talked about last week. I won't go back into that. Feel free and go back and watch that sermon. But here's the principle I want to pull out of, especially this prophecy piece. In verse 29, it says, when the prophet speaks, it's a thus saith the Lord moment. It says, let others weigh what is said. Now, this idea to weigh means to evaluate and to discern. Right, even back then when these gifts were active, he was not saying, church, just buy into whatever is said to you wholesale. He's not saying, approach these things and say, well, they said, thus saith the Lord, so I must listen and pay attention. That wasn't true back then, and friends, I would say that is not true for us today. And I do think we're in a crisis in the church. I do not think we know our Bibles. I don't think for one second that many people in the broad church, and I fear to think, what is it at New Life, that when we hear the coolest podcast or read the most niche book or we just hear this pastor that's just so good with his words, sometimes I think we go, wow, that was really good. What he's saying must be true. And we fail to weigh what they're saying according to what God's written word says to us. Let me give you a couple passages. I love this picture in Acts 17. Paul is preaching, and he says these Jews in Berea, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, so they were excited to go to church and hear the word, kind of like these students we just saw up in these pictures that Joe and Bev just sent. They were eager, and they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They weren't just saying, great, Paul, what a word. Amen. I'm going to go home and take a nap. No, they were looking at God's word and hearing what Paul says with a critical eye. He's saying, what Paul said, is this a quotation of Isaiah? Is that what it says? Now, they have scrolls. It was complicated, right? But today, it would be like us sitting here with our Bibles open today as you listen to me going, is that what the Bible says here? I think John, later on in 1 John 4, commands us in this sense. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Friends, there are so many hot takes, so many Insta preachers, so many podcasts or Substacks that we read, and because it hits on a thing that we're passionate about, because it tickles our ears just enough, we're like, that's right. And we just don't do the hard critical work much anymore. It's kind of like a garbage can versus a recycling bin. I don't know if I was at a party the other night and I was like on that strange quest where I have my plate of food that I need to throw away, and I'm just looking for a garbage can. I'm like, where is the garbage can? And everybody hides them now in their cabinetry under their sink, right? It really irritates me. I don't know why. But you know, and you can never find them. You're like, which one is? Like, I swear I'm not looking at your pots and pans. You know, you're just kind of walking around awkwardly. Always look for the ones without the knobs, right? That's usually the one that slides out with the recycle bin and the trash can. So I pull it out, and there it is. It's like, garbage, recycle, right? And I just thought to myself, it's like, you know, when we're consuming God's word or teachers of God's word, are we a garbage bin or are we a recycle bin? You know what the difference is? A garbage bin will take anything. You just throw everything in there. So that's usually what I do at Starbucks. I have a panic attack. I'm like, I don't know which bin to put it in. I'm just throwing it all in the garbage can, right? So you either have that or the recycle bin, which one of my friends used to run a recycling facility where everything would get dropped and they have some high-tech stuff that would separate. This is recyclable. This isn't, right? This goes in the garbage can. It's, you know, recycling is discerning, at least in its best format, right? Friends, I think we're called to be recycle bins. Right, stuff will get deposited, but we're called to be discerning as to what we let into our hearts and what we say, well, that's not actually according to God's word. Here's one of the litmus tests here, verse 33. It says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now that term confusion there is this idea of void or chaos, and it should take our minds all the way back to Genesis 1. Where the Spirit was hovering over the void. It was without form. It was chaos, right? There was nothing livable there. And it was God and the Spirit of God that was hovering over it. And God eventually, through his word, brought order from the chaos. And I think that is an absolutely beautiful picture of what God intends to be doing around a worship service. His Spirit, how many times have we read it since chapter 11? His Spirit is hovering over this place. And his desire is to bring that same new creational order. And so here's a couple thoughts as we talk about this idea that worship builds the body, not the brand. One, the character of God. Oh, hold up. Is this where I'm going? This is where I'm going. Yeah. The character of God is reflected in the character of worship. The way we worship is making theological claims about God. In the church in Corinth, it was just sheer chaos. And so people might walk by and say, oh, our God is not a God of order. But indeed he is. He spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. Now, here's the second thing I'd like to say, particularly over the building up of the body. I had a young man ask me this week, it was part of a school project, and he just said, why don't we sing many of the worship songs that are played on the radio today? It's a great question. I'm sure many of you have it. Now, there's different ways to look at it, and there was two categories I gave him. I won't tell you the one, because that's probably a longer conversation for another day. But the other one is, most worship songs that you're going to listen to on K-Love or whatever popular, you know, station you're going to listen to or Spotify algorithms, they are so remarkably me-centered. Most of them. I mean, if you just sit there and listen to it, it is I, me, and God's in there a little bit. You know, there is actually nothing wrong with songs that inflame your heart towards a love for God. Right, because they say I and me, right? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. What I am saying is we need to be careful of how much of that diet we have in here. Because when we come together in here, it is about him and it is about we and us, right? And so we just sang, I forgot what song it was, but I think me is in the title, right? And so again, it's not wrong, but we want to be careful of that diet. You think about the songs we sang this morning, Worthy of It All. That was straight scripture, straight revelation, straight the throne room of God, and it was fully focused on God. I love the Gettys. Right, you listen to the Gettys, and if you paid attention to the Holy Spirit song we just sang, it was we and us. It was all about that. We were going to sing Sandra McCracken's, We Will Feast in the House of Zion at the end. It is we and us. Now, there is nothing wrong with the goodness of God, gratitude, oceans, reckless love, good, good Father. What a beautiful name. We sing them here. But if you ever read those lyrics, I and me outnumber God like 10-1. And so just be discerning as to our diet, particularly when we're in here. And that's some of the rationale there. All right, on to something far less controversial. Submission builds, self-assertion tears down. That's the second point. And if you notice, I did not read these verses at the beginning because I did not want to derail some of you instantly. But we're going to read them now. Here it is. Verses 33 to 35. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. See, that wasn't that bad. Just kidding, there's more. It says this, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Okay, see? Easy, easy peasy. What do we do with this? Well, here's a couple thoughts. One, verse 33 is still the hinge, right? Where he is talking about God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, and he immediately moves into that, and he uses this term where he talks about silent and women being silent in the churches. The good news is that term has already been used earlier on in the passage when it talks about tongue speakers who are speaking out of order and those who are giving prophecy out of order. He's not saying tongue speakers, you can never talk. He's not saying prophecy givers, you can never talk. Here, what a lot of people think is going on is there is a third disorderly group in this particular church, women, who are interrupting prophecy in particular during the worship service. Now, with that in place, what do we do with this still? Now I read broadly on this week. Some of the ideas are absolutely crazy. Some of the ones that I think are the easy way outs, the most extreme version is yes, women should never read scripture or pray like we did in first service or sing, right? There are people who live on that extreme. We are not in that extreme, just to be crystal clear as evidenced by this morning. But this has to say something. And so what are the views on what this might be saying? Well, I think the easy outs that I would reject, one is this actually just doesn't belong in scripture because some people would say, well, this was added later by a scribe. If you go back and study text criticism, which means look at the oldest documents that we have on this passage, it's still there. So it's really hard to say this doesn't belong. All right, so what do you do next? Well, some people say, well, he's combating a Corinthian slogan. He said this slogan wasn't good. It was in context. You just got to reject it. And I would say it's really hard to come to that conclusion, too. If you study it, it doesn't take long to study it. Here's the four thoughts that hang together that I would say land in largely evangelical camps, meaning you still believe God's word is the authority of God. And so here are the four. And these come from complementarian and egalitarian context. If you don't know what that is, go back to chapter 11. Feel free to listen to that sermon. We tried to jump into that. But one person or one group of people say, hey, this is more addressing who these women were talking to. So some people believe that these were wives of prophets who were in the middle of prophesying, and before there could be any sort of weighing of what they said, their wives from across the room, if they were split, which that's not convincing either, that the men were on one side and the women were the other, but their wives would yell across the room. They'd be like, but Bill, tell them the other part, right? What about this? And so that's one thing, saying, okay, it's a wife bringing shame upon their husband who was a prophet. The other one is how they were talking, basically just being generally disruptive, and by challenging whoever was speaking, they were bringing shame on their husband who was sitting right next to them. And so that's people like Schreiner. The third is the idea of what kind of speech is being prohibited here. One commentator, Carson, D.A. Carson, who's pretty well known, says, women may prophesy, but not participate in the public weighing of prophecy. And so he interprets their questions as trying to interpret what the prophet's saying. And what Carson would say is because 1 Timothy 2, which we'll read here in just a minute, which sounds a little bit like this passage, prohibits authoritative teaching of women in the church. He's like, that's the type of speech that was going on. And so that's what he's prohibiting. The third is really just simply when they were talking, and I think this, again, reading broadly, there's a guy, Preston Sprinkle, he actually, I think, handled it really well exegetically, where he says he's already used the term speak, silent, submit, and learn when talking about speaking in tongues and speaking in prophecy. And so he is just simply saying these women were being disorderly, and they should, it was prohibiting the disorderly interruption of prophecy. Now, where I land is somewhere between that version and what Schreiner says, where there is something to it, as he starts talking about, as the law says, and bringing shame. As that says, there is something of a complementarian piece to this, but what every single one of these scholars, three of the four being complementarian, would reject is that this is a categorical silencing of women in worship. None of them, and I would never say, that that's what's happening here, in part Because we've already said it in chapter 11, where Paul says during the corporate gathering, now let's talk about head coverings in a minute. Go back if you want to listen to a doozy. Now, he says, every wife who prays or prophesies. It's assuming women are praying and prophesying in the gathered church body. So it cannot mean it's an utter silencing of women in the church service. Full stop. I just don't think you can say it. All right. So what is he doing? What does this mean for what we say complementarianism, which means we believe that God's word has ordered it so that there are particular, same value, different roles at home and church for men and women versus egalitarian, which says, nope, everybody's the same, same across the board in that sense. And here's what I would say. 1 Timothy 2, we don't have time enough to go into this, but this is similar to what it's talking about here, where it says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. A lot of scholars, and this is the position that our church has wrestled out over the course of years, we take teaching and exercising authority as actually one idea. Tim and Kathy Keller call it teaching with teeth. Right? Meaning it's a type of teaching that brings a sort of weightiness and authority that other forms of teaching don't bring. And so here's what I would just say is I feel like, look, this verse has to say something about the differences functionally between men and women, particularly as this is talking about in the context of church. And so here's what I would say it does not mean. It does not, well, let me just give you the positive, right? The positive is, I would say, the office of elder, right, authoritative teaching and preaching, which is what I'm doing, or the role of elder that exercises things like church discipline. We do believe that that is reserved solely for men. That is the church you are in. If that's a surprise, I'm sorry, we should have talked about this long ago, right? But that is where we land. However, what it also means is we believe that women can do anything a non-ordained man can do in the church. That we have said that at least as long as I've been here. And so what that means is that's congregational prayer, that's teaching adult school of discipleship, that's reading scripture, that's leading home groups, right? And those are just some of the examples. Here's what I would challenge. We live in a culture that does one of two things here with this idea of complementarianism. One, we either abuse the difference, right? And I think that's where a lot of things have stuck in our craw, rightfully so, as a culture, where men in particular have abused that place of authority. And we have not listened to women as they have spoken and so on and so forth. And I think that has led to a pendulum swing to another unhelpful ditch where we ignore the difference. Right? You see it? You abuse the difference on one side, but you ignore the difference on the other. And friends, you just can't. Don't let the culture dump into our minds and hearts that there is no difference between men and women. We do it across the board. And so I would just say the Bible doesn't hold that water if that's where we land. And I would just say this, I'm getting long, I need to stop. This is what I do when I'm nervous, right? The gospel changes everything here. Literally in the next chapter, we are going to see how Jesus submits to the will of the Father. And this idea of men and women in different roles, friends, if we mirrored the gospel, if we mirrored this picture of self-sacrificing love for other people and submitting to one another in a way that shows love and deference and care, then we wouldn't have a problem with it if we did it perfectly. We just wouldn't, I guarantee you. In fact, the effort to do such is actually a reflection of the inner life of the Trinity itself. I'm going to cough. All right, I'm going to stop and go to the last point. You ready? Whew. Sorry. All right, well, it's not the last point. Here's the last point. Worship is received, not reinvented. So you heard me say that worship is about building up the body. But here's the other thing worship is about. It's about God himself. And if that's true, then the way we gather to worship has to be something that is received, not something that is reinvented. What is happening in this church in Corinth is they're saying, well, we want to worship God however we want. It needs to be about self-expression. And you know, if God is the only one worthy of our worship, then he should be the only one who sets the ground rules of what worshiping looks like, shouldn't he? Some interesting things Paul says here. He says, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command from the Lord. You know, this church has said, we are special, Paul. We are so talented. We've got all these gifts, tongues, and prophecies. If you ever only came, you would see that this is probably the way that you should worship. And Paul's calling him out, and he's like, you know what? I'm an apostle. Like, he is pulling his weight, right? He's the last one who could do that, right? I can't do that to you. You can't do that to me. But Paul is saying, I am actually an apostle, and I am bringing a command for the Lord. Orderly worship is what he has called us to, church. There's a danger, verse 38. Paul's saying, if we don't worship according to God's word, the danger is if you don't recognize this, then he is not recognized. What that essentially is saying is those who ignore what Paul writes will themselves be ignored by God. It's kind of a sit up and pay attention moment, particularly when we say, I want to worship God however I want. The underlying diagnosis is verse 36. He says, or was it from you that the word of God came? Right? Paul is the apostle. Or are you the only one who it's reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, we read that. But he's basically just saying, you know what? Worship in the church, it didn't start with you, Corinth. It actually started with God. Now this last one, if somebody in here is a dyed-in-the-wool PCA or Presbyterian, they have this verse underlined, highlighted, circled, verse 40. But all things should be done decently and in order, right? Well, death by a million committees and Robert's Rules of Orders, I mean, we just live and die on this verse. But when you study the Greek, it's actually a really cool phrase. Decently is this word that can mean dignified, fitting, and beautiful. The term order here is taxis, think taxonomy, or it's a military word of an arrangement or rank. And he's saying, friends, when you gather for worship, it should be both beautiful and orderly. We often think those two things are enemies of one another. We're like, if it's beautiful, it just needs to be free-flowing and expressive. Or if it's orderly, it's going to be rote and blah, blah, blah. I'll just tell you, the younger generations actually love those two things combined. That's why the Roman Catholic Church is exploding, Anglican churches are growing, and it's mostly young people because they are looking for both the beauty and the order. And so two things before I conclude. One, God prescribes how he is worshiped. And I don't know if you know this, but behind the scenes of how our worship services, the components of our services, is something called the regulative principle of worship. That's another Presbyterian thing. But it's actually really helpful. It comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it says this, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination or devices of men or the suggestions of Satan or any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Scripture. So it's basically saying the way we worship is how he has told us to worship him in Scripture. That's why we have Scripture reading and prayer and offering and benediction and preaching, is because it's all there in the New Testament as the church gathers to worship. The last thing I just want you to hear me say before we get to conclusion is coming together in corporate worship is about God. It is not about you and it is not about me. It is about God. Sometimes you're going to come in and we're going to be worshiping. And you're like, I didn't like that. That song, Ancient of Days, is from 1992. I don't like that song. That's okay. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about God. Sometimes we just have to sing through a song because it is worshiping God, not ourselves. First time I paid attention to this, East Asia for 6 weeks, leading a bunch of college students, In a country that was closed to Christianity, huddled in a corner in the one room we didn't think there were any mics where the government was listening to us, and we had a CD of worship songs that we were whispering in the corner, and we were listening to another CD, I forget who it was, Tim Keller, John Piper, and we're just sitting there whispering at very low levels. That's how we worshiped. I did not love that style of worship, but it was about God. We were gathered on a Sunday in a country where we were sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we couldn't do so openly, and he was worshiped and glorified and honored, and we are so spoiled. We just need to be sober that when we come to worship, it's about God. In closing, the God who ordered chaos, brought order to chaos in Genesis chapter 1, came into the chaos of sin, Jesus Christ, the most orderly person in the world, human life ever, not frantic, not grasping, not giving in to every temptation and every idolatry, said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He entered into sin and chaos to bring order to our lives, to make us new creations. To the skeptic, God is not the author of your chaos. He is the one who orders the deep, and he is the one who wants to make you a new creation. And to my Christian friends who came in today, and I know many of you, especially on a day like today, said, "Anthony, I don't even know how to get there in worship today. I am not engaged. The weather is terrible. My day was ruined. I'm going through tragedy," whatever that may be. Here's the good news. Do you know who was a worshiper well before you were? Jesus. Do you know that? Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus says, "I will tell to his Father of your name to my brothers and sisters," that would be us, "and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Even if you stink at worshiping today, Jesus is right here, worshiping God perfectly. And if you are in him, guess what God sees? Jesus worshiping perfectly. When we rest in that, then he changes us into worshipers that bring him honor and glory. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, there is so much here. This could be three more sermons. My friends are probably glad it's not. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to see your word as beautiful and in order. That we may say, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Because it is what makes us wise unto salvation. It is what orders our lives so that we are honoring and glorifying to you and loving to one another as we gather for corporate worship. God, would you capture us, whether we know you or not, with that beauty. And for my friends who don't know you, may you use the beauty of the worship of the one true God versus all of the created things that you've given to us to draw them to the ultimate. And Lord, where worship has just lost its luster, for whatever reason, I pray that by the Holy Spirit you would restore it. We love you, and we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.